second chapter of Luke's Gospel and read the first 7 verses of the chapter. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed of Mary his wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid them in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. That is what I want to focus our attention on, that last statement. There was no room for them in the inn. Practically every tourist bus that rolls down the highway from Jerusalem to Jericho stops en route. And you are given an opportunity to leave the bus, walk a short distance, and you see an ancient building. And you are told that that building, in all probability, is the what is called the Good Samaritan Inn. The inn connected with the story that our Lord told regarding the Good Samaritan, as you have in Luke chapter 10. Whether it is or not is not my purpose to discuss at this time. If on that same tour you are taken, as you inevitably would be, through the little town of Bethlehem, just 4 miles southwest of Jerusalem, you would not stop in front of a building that you were told was the Inn of Bethlehem. For there is no such a building exists, to the best of my knowledge. And yet the Inn of Bethlehem could have surpassed, far surpassed, in importance, the Inn of the Good Samaritan. But the Inn at Bethlehem missed its opportunity. That is my subject tonight. The Inn that missed its opportunity. I want to give you, as quickly as I can, so that you will have a mental picture of what we're talking about, I want to give you, as quickly as I can, a little bit of ancient history. And I mean ancient. For we're going back over 3,000 years. And at that time, Bethlehem was just a little village in the hill country of Judea. And yet they tell us it was a very attractive little village, with its white stone houses and its green fields around it. For we are told that around Bethlehem there were the only wheat fields in that part of Judea. Judea is a barren place, generally speaking. But they tell us around that little village there were these green wheat fields. It may be, I don't know. It may be that that's why it was given the name of Bethlehem. I think you all know that that means the house of bread. And it seems quite likely that that name was given to it because of those wheat fields. Now, at the time we're thinking about, the chief in that city was a wealthy, powerful, famous man by the name of Boaz. He came of the leading family in that city. In fact, the leading family in the tribe of Judah. His grandfather, Nahson, had been the leader of the armies of Israel. He had been the chief of the tribe of Judah. He it was who, when the armies went into battle, tribe by tribe, went at the head of the tribe of Judah, carrying that lion ensign of the tribe, which betokened it the royal tribe. Boaz himself was a wealthy, powerful, famous man. His wife's name was Ruth. That immediately recalls to most of you the little book of Ruth that we have in our Bible, which contains the romance of Boaz and Ruth. To that couple, there was born a son by the name of Obed. And in time to Obed, there was born a son by the name of Jesse. And to Jesse, in time, there was born, poor man, 7 sons. Can you imagine? 7 sons. But they had that big home, undoubtedly, the most prominent home in Bethlehem. Yet I imagine it would take a pretty large home with plenty of room for 7 rambunctious boys. Well, the youngest of them was David. And so, at the time we're thinking about, David was being reared in that large home in Bethlehem. He was tending in due time his father's flocks on the hills around Bethlehem. There he was playing his harp, singing his song, practicing with that slingshot that came in so handy when he met Goliath. And all that went on until the prophet of God, Samuel, came into the city one day. Came to the house of Jesse and asked him to bring his sons in. They came in. First one, great, fine, strapping-looking young man that even impressed Samuel. He had come to anoint a king. And as he looked at that splendid specimen of humanity, Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But he was wrong. God doesn't pick a man for his height or the breadth of his shoulders or the length of his arms or how much he tips the scales at. He goes deeper than that. He was looking for a man after his own heart. And 6 of those men all passed before the prophet. and something was wrong. Samuel knew he'd been sent there to anoint the king, but God had not indicated one of them. So he said, "Is this all?" "Well, there's another young lad, the youngest. He's out there looking after the sheep. Bring him in." For very often the man that's overlooked, or the woman that's overlooked, is the one that God is going to use. David comes in. He's anointed. And he leaves a happy home there at Bethlehem. He goes on up to Jerusalem. And he finds that the poet many centuries later was perfectly right when he said, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." For David had some dark days and dark nights. Possibly, undoubtedly, the darkest was when his own son rose in rebellion against him and sought to take his life. And David had to flee from Jerusalem before his own son Absalom. But there were those faithful ones who went with him, and there were others who provided for the needs of David and his men. Amongst those ones who provided the material things that were needed was a man by the name of Barzillai. Now the fortunes of war changed. Absalom's forces were crushed. Absalom's hanging in that oak tree with a dart right through his heart. And David comes back to the city and the throne. But David wasn't going to forget the men who went with him and the men who provided for him. You and I had been there by the River Jordan when David comes back with his army. We'd have seen an old man coming over the hill, 80-year-old Barzillai, the man who had provided provisions for David in the time of his rejection. The old man just couldn't miss this. He had to see his king come back. And I think it's a very touching sight to visualize old Barzillai, 80 years of age, coming over the hill, his face just beaming with joy, I'm sure of that. And David, real man of God that he was, takes time to thank Barzillai for what he had done in the time of his rejection. The one thing I've learned, brethren and sisters, you can't do anything for God or for Christ that God will forget. Barzillai, I appreciate what you did for me. Now I'm back. I want you to come up with me to Jerusalem. You come on to my palace now, and you live with me. Barzillai, and at my age, I think I can enter a little into what the old man felt like. He said, "David, how long have I to live? If I come back with you to Jerusalem, I'd be no use to you. I can't enter into the activities there. But now here's my son, Chimham. Take him along." David said, "Fine. Come on, Chimham." And the younger man goes up to Jerusalem, sits at the table with David, and has all the honors heaped on him that David would have heaped upon his father, Barzillai. Now, I don't know. I have to use a little imagination and a little circumstantial evidence here. But just hold it right there, will you? In your mind. Chimham is up there in the palace. He's being honored by the king because of what his father did. Now hold it. 400 years later, there's a company of refugees fleeing out of Judea. We'll not bother about the details. They're going down to Egypt. And on their way down, they have to make a stop. And they stop near Bethlehem. And do you know where they stopped at? Well, if you want to read about it, you will read about in Jeremiah chapter 41. If memory serves me right, it's verse 7. They stopped at what is called the habitation of Chimham near Bethlehem. Now we're beginning to pick up the link. Because that word habitation doesn't mean a residence where you live permanently. It means a temporary residence. So that it is quite frequently translated the inn, a place where you stay temporarily. And so Jeremiah, he was in that company, and his scribe Baruch, who wrote the book of Jeremiah for the prophet, they stopped there overnight, apparently, before they go on toward Egypt. Where? The inn of Chimham. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and if you can prove me wrong, I'll stop saying this. I'm going to suggest to you that David gave that ancestral home, that big home there in the little village of Bethlehem, that he gave it to Chimham. And Chimham either gave it, or left it, or turned it into an inn. Now, see, it's difficult for us to grasp these things. If I were to say to you, I'll meet you at the motel tonight, you'd say, which one? Think of all the motels we've got in the little city of Greensboro. But in that little village of Bethlehem, there'd only be one inn. You can be sure of that. And it was quite the custom in those days for a wealthy person with a big home to give that home either to an individual or to the village authority to be used for the purpose of an inn, as we would call it today, a motel. I am convinced that the inn that you and I have been reading about in Luke chapter 2 here, that this was David's ancestral home. It was the house that I have been trying to picture to you tonight. Now, what an interesting history it has. Think of those that had been there. Boaz, Jesse, David, Jeremiah, Barak, they'd all been there. But there came now the golden opportunity of that inn. An opportunity such as it had never had before in its long history. It's full. There had gone out from the Roman Emperor a command that all the Roman world be enrolled. And each one was to go back to his birthplace and there to be enrolled for that census. And so it was a busy time. In the inn at that time, there would be the Roman census takers. There'd be people from all over Israel who had come back to their native city of Bethlehem. And there they were. What a time it would be in that inn. There's a knock at the door. Someone opened that door, possibly a servant. And there's a poor man with a donkey and a young wife on that donkey. And you've only to look at her to realize that very soon she's going to give birth to a child. Sorry. There's no room. We're all full. What an opportunity. That wasn't Boaz outside the door. That wasn't David outside the door. That wasn't Jeremiah outside the door. That was the Son of God about to be born by his virgin mother. What an opportunity that inn had. If that opportunity had been taken, down in the bookstores of Greensboro, there would be cards by the hundreds, if not thousands, with pictures of the inn at Bethlehem on. But there aren't any. There'd be carols about the inn at Bethlehem, but there are none. Why? It missed its opportunity. There was no room for them in the inn. I wonder if it was an afterthought. I wonder if the servant, just as they were turning away, I wonder if he thought about the stable. Now, it's difficult for us with our Western minds to really get a mental picture of what that was. It wasn't a stable or a barn, anything like you and I have seen. It was a cave, a grotto. That's where they kept the sheep, the animals, out there in that. I wonder if it was an afterthought. Well, we've no room here. But after all, if you'd like to, you can go out there. And they went. And instead of in that inn that could have become one of the most famous, if not the most famous, building in the whole world, instead of it being there, the miracle took place out there in that cave. And the Son of God, God Himself, become flesh. The Father of eternity becoming the babe of Bethlehem. Where? Not in the inn, but out there in that cave. But you know, as I thought about this, there was really some excuse for the innkeeper. After all, there's a poor peasant. There's his young wife. They have no servants. They have no credentials, as it were. Who would have thought that that child that that mother was carrying was the Son of God? I say there's some excuse. And in a remarkable poem, Amos R. Wells has caught that thought. He wrote a remarkable poem of many verses quite some years ago entitled The Inn That Missed Its Chance. I want to take time to read to you just a few of the words that Wells puts into the mouth of the innkeeper. He writes, "Could I know that they were so important? Just the two, no servants, just a workman sort of a man, leading a donkey, and his wife thereon, drooping and pale? I saw them not myself. My servant must have driven them away. But had I seen them, how was I to know? Were inns to welcome stragglers up and down in all our towns from Beersheba to Dan till he should come? How are men to know?" Yes, I can excuse that innkeeper. I can find excuse for him. But I can't find an excuse for any man today, or any woman, keeping Christ out of their heart. Because you know who he is. And you know what you should do with him. If you're unsaved, you know that you should receive him as your Savior. If you're saved, as many of us are tonight, we should know that the Son of God should not be in a secondary place, in a little cave in our life. He should be right in the first room of it. He should be given the honored place. And while the innkeeper made a mistake, he sends a message down through all these years to you and to me. I think I'd like to pass on to you that message, the way it's been coming to my own heart. Here it is. Don't make my mistake and have no room for Christ. My friend, if you're unsaved tonight, you are missing the golden opportunity that is pictured in the inn of long ago. Let me quote to you the words of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will open the door and will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me." Holman Hunt was a famed artist who painted several masterpieces concerning Christ. One of them was titled Christ Outside the Door. And Hunt, with his artistic ability, he pictured a door there. And outside of it, he puts Christ. He identifies him with a crown of thorns around his brow and nail marks in his hand. And Hunt pictures that hand knocking at that door. One day, a father stood with his little boy looking at that picture. They tell us it was one that would just captivate you if you saw it. papers. All I've ever seen have been copies of it, lithograph copies of it. But they say the father and his boy stood there looking at that. And the little boy looked up at his daddy. He said, "Daddy, why don't they let him in?" And the father looked down at his son and he said, "Son, I don't know. Why do you think they didn't let him in?" He said, "Maybe they're down in a cellar and they can't hear him." Isn't that the trouble with all of us? We often live away down the cellar and we can't hear the knock of Christ. I wonder if Joseph had to knock a number of times at that door long ago. With all that be going on, the family reunion, why, I haven't seen you for years. And what a happy time they'd be having in renewing acquaintances. Nothing wrong with that. But they were so busy, there was no room in the inn. I think that's one of our greatest dangers today. People are so busy with this and with that, with this one and with that one, that they're not hearing the knock of the nail-pierced hand. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone in this congregation tonight. Again and again, the Spirit of God has knocked at your heart's door. He's knocked in various ways because he wants you to hear him. Open the door and let Christ come in. When I went to Maryland, the state of Maryland, many, many years ago for gospel meetings, one of the first converts I had the joy of leading to Christ there was a young married woman. She stayed behind in tears after a meeting. She said to me, "Brother McKay, I've got to give in." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "God's been speaking to me for years. I know it, but I've been turning away from his call." She said, "Just last week, we buried our little boy up there on the hill. And I know that that was God's last call to me." Over the pages of my open Bible, I had the joy of leading that dear young woman, that dear young mother, to a confession of faith in Christ. God didn't lay this on my heart tonight just to pass our time away. He laid on my heart all week because there's someone here that is in danger of missing their opportunity. Christ is knocking at your door. He has knocked before. He wants to come in. Are you going to hang out the no vacancy sign again tonight? Are you going to keep the door closed again tonight? Or are you sitting right there going to say from the depths of your heart, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart tonight." And I think that the Lord is speaking to those of us who have let Christ into our hearts and into our lives. I know he's been speaking to me. And I'm asking myself before God, is my Lord out there in the cave, or is he in the front room of my life? Have I pushed him to the back and let everything else crowd to the front of my life and be occupied with everything else but him? Or have I given Christ the central place, the place of lordship in my life, that he might be in complete control? What a tragedy that these words should be true of any here. There was no room for him in the heart. Won't you let him come in tonight? My friends, if he moves in tonight, let me tell you this, you'll have the best Christmas you've ever had. You'll really know what Christmas means. And you'll know what it means to look forward to seeing him. My, what a joy it is to be on the way to glory. I meet people, I read about people, I hear about people, and they're afraid to die. Brothers and sisters, I'm looking forward to it. It'll be one of the greatest things ever happened to me. Don't you go around here with a long face crying now if you hear that H.G. McKay's dead. But I can tell you this, he won't be crying. I'd rather have him come to the end, because I'd like all of us to go together. But that's entirely up to him. Whether it's the undertaker or the undertaker, I'll leave that with him. But you know, it's a grand thing to know that every day you live, you're just a little bit nearer the glory. I'm glad I'm 75 years old. I'm 56 years nearer heaven than I was when God saved me. I tell you, that's something to rejoice in. I'd like to have all of you go with me, you young folks and you older friends. I'm really, the one thing I'm living for now is just to see a few more of you saved, and to see a few more of us living for the Lord 100%. Won't you bow your head with me? And whether you're saved or unsaved, will you not, in the quietness of your heart, as I will do in the quietness of my heart, let us just say, Lord Jesus, come in and take over. And that can have real meaning to those of us who are saved as well as those who are unsaved. Lord Jesus, there's room for you. And it's not a back room, Lord. It's the front room. Move in and take over, Lord. Let us pray. And I would like you just to pray in the inner recesses of your heart, for just one silent moment. Our blessed Lord, we have been reading of that rejection that was given to thee long ago. And yet, Father, we cannot help but think of those glorious words, yet there is room. While there's no room in the hearts of many for thy beloved Son, we thank that there's room in thy heart for everyone who will come. We trust, Father, that work has been done for eternity in our meeting tonight. We leave the results with thee, Lord. Graciously bless our closing hymn, we ask in the peerless name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've asked our brother Andrews to lead us in that old familiar hymn that you'll recognize immediately now.